This is Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15, and this is the Word of God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So is the reading of God's Word. May He write His eternal truths upon our hearts with it today. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Our merciful God and King, Lord, we come to the study of Your Word once again, and we come with thankful hearts, grateful for the gift of Your Word inscripturated, written down for us so that we might know Your will. So God, as we study walking wisely today, we ask for the Spirit's presence with us, that He would use the words we hear to continue transforming us so that we would look more like Jesus. And we pray all this in His name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. David of Bethlehem was the son of Jesse from the tribe of Judah, and he was the second king of the unified kingdom of Israel. He'd been anointed by the judge Samuel to head the covenant community after Saul, the first king, had demonstrated repeatedly that he just couldn't obey God or His commands. David led for 40 years, and after those 40 years of leading the people of God, the king died. But just before his passing, he arranged to have Jedidiah, the son of Bathsheba, who's better known by the name Solomon, to replace him on the throne. So Solomon became the third and actually the final king of the unified kingdom of Israel. And as the book of 2 Chronicles opens, we're told there by the chronicler, Solomon the son of David established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Now, one of Solomon's first acts as king was traveling to Gibeon. Now, do you know why he went there? He went there because that's where the Levitical priests had erected the tabernacle. The tabernacle made all those years before by Moses in the desert. And that's where they set up the bronze altar for the burning of offerings. And upon arriving in Gibeon, Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that bronze altar. Well, that night, as he's asleep, the Holy One of Israel appeared to the new leader. He said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you? What do you want?" Now, brothers and sisters, how might you respond if the Lord posed the same question to you? What do you want? Would you request long life? That you might receive $1 million? That you might have fame surpassing that of Taylor Swift? For your enemies to suffer in new and excruciating ways? Solomon asked for none of these, did he? Instead, he responded, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and you have made me king in his place. So give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" He asked for the tools to be a good leader, didn't he? So that he could effectively govern the people of Israel. Now, clearly this was a request that had pleased the Lord. So he told the young king, "Now, because this was in your heart, and you've not asked for possessions or wealth or honor or the life of those who hate you, you've not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. And I will also give you riches and possessions and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you and none after you shall ever have." What a gift. What a gift. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning we're talking about wisdom, aren't we? And we're going to explore the difference between godly wisdom and foolishness. How come? Because in the passage before us, Paul reminds us that this is one of the ways that we understand the difference between those who are in Christ, those who are believers, those who've put on that new nature we talked about several weeks ago, and those who are still left in the old natures, those who are still dead in their sins and trespasses, those who are still existing in darkness. For as the redeemed children of God, we possess wisdom from above, don't we? While the children of darkness remain in their foolishness. And indeed, since God's grace has saved us, our love for the Lord obliges us to respond to His great gift of salvation by walking wisely, by walking according to His commands. The apostle explains this reality in three separate parts to us this morning. Three parts, three verses. Come on, that works out great, right? As he describes the Christian's principles, our privileges, and the Lord's purposes. Principles, privileges, purposes. May the Spirit of God help us to live according to the wisdom that we've been given in Christ. Now, this portion of Saul's powerful letter begins with his discussion of a Christian's principles. And that instruction begins in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. We can't help but wonder, well, why does Paul tell us this? Why does he present this teaching? And he's doing this because he's pressing home the point that since we've received grace, the grace of God in Christ, we're now counted among those who are actually truly wise. That's us, go. You see, when the Lord gave us spiritual ears to hear His message of good news, we were blessed with wisdom from on high. That's what we have here reminds us of what we learned last Sunday. That by God's grace, we are to be who we've been called to be, aren't we? And to do what we're being transformed to do. And then since the Lord has worked this dramatic, this radical moral conversion in our hearts, we need to live out our ethical alterations in our daily lives. It's just as the Lord told His followers, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. The apostle also makes this argument in his letter to the Corinthians, the first one he wrote. And there in chapters 1 and 2, he explains to the saints that through this unmerited favor, all believers are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, all those great gifts that we have because we're in Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is the ministry, just the part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He is the one who makes us wise. So although the spiritual and fallen human rulers of this world consider us fantastically foolish, incompetently ignorant because we joyfully submit ourselves to someone who died and He rose again, who consider us stunningly stupid because we think the earth can't be 6 billion years old, and obviously oblivious for reaffirming that there is more to this world than just the physical realm. Nevertheless, our Father in heaven tells us that the moment that we pass from death to life, the very second that we receive the gift of new birth, we became a repository of wisdom, godly wisdom, divine knowledge. That leaves all of us accountable, right? Accountable for our subsequent thoughts, words, and deeds. And in fact, because we are now in Christ, and whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians 2:3, His resources are our resources. What He has, He gives to us through the Spirit. And as I was thinking about this, I got to thinking about that, well, there's no better word for it, that heresy than easy believism that's practiced by a lot of the church today. You might want to call it lordship salvationism, but whatever you call it, it's this controversy that stresses getting a person just to say a prayer, right? We got to say the sinner's prayer. If we don't say the sinner's prayer, we're all in trouble. I love what Jamie used to say. He said, when you take him to the Bible and ask him to show you the sinner's prayer and it's not there, it really shakes some people up. These are the same people who may have raised a hand during a service. They may have walked an aisle after a very compelling message. And we think that's the particular curse of our own period. But sadly, it's not. In his book, An Alarm to the Unconverted, it was written in 1671, okay? 1671, 350 years ago. The Puritan Joseph Alleyne wrote, "The unsound convert takes Christ by halves. Savior and Lord, halves. Love the Savior part, Lord part, not so much. He is all for the salvation of Christ, but he's not for sanctification. He is for the privileges, but does not appropriate the person of Christ. He divides the offices and benefits of Christ. This is an error in the foundation. Whoever loves life, let him beware here. It is an undoing mistake of which you have often been warned, and yet none is more common." Whew. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Now, this is not to say that as part of our walk, we don't continue to grow, that we mature in the faith, right? That we grow in our wisdom. We do, or we should be. And that was Peter's point in his second epistle, when the apostle affirmed that all Christians should persevere in the faith and thus grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as growing disciples, we know more about our Savior today than we knew yesterday, but not as much as we'll know tomorrow. Indeed, as the Spirit of God sustains His transforming work in us, and we are more and more confirmed to the image of Christ, our lives will bear the fruit of the Spirit, won't they? Those gracious fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control too. I always forget that one. Can't imagine why. All of those things flow out of us in greater abundance. Not only that, but when it comes to wisdom, we've also been given the gift of prayer, haven't we? Don't forget James, the Lord's half-brother. He encouraged believers, if any of you lacks wisdom, what are we supposed to do? Ask God for it. God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to us. What Paul is really stressing here is the sense the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to behold Christ. The Father now numbers us among the wise. That's us. Therefore, the apostle is going to appeal to our possession of that wisdom. It's not that we started off wise. It's not that we're naturally smarter than everybody else. Rather, in the Lord's infinite wisdom, He made the world's foolishness actually be true understanding. And those things that the world thinks wise, well, that's real foolishness, isn't it? Thus, Paul can appeal to our godly wisdom as an incentive to be holy, to live lives of holiness, to be who we are in Christ. But you ever asked yourself, what happens when we don't conduct ourselves like this? What happens when we fail to act like who we are in the Beloved? Well, as believers, when we give in to temptation, we are unwisely living according to our old nature, aren't we? Not our new one. You see, this is the kind of life from which God's wisdom is supposed to separate us. It's that change in our relationship with the Lord that occurred when we were justified, and it should result in sage behavior now. And this isn't an argument unique to Paul. James makes it as well. Chapter 3 of his letter. This is James 3:13. The leader to the Jerusalem church tells us, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Don't only tell me, show me. Show me how to live Show me how to walk wisely. See, yes, our Savior has told us that we must go and tell, right? That's our job, to evangelize the lost. But that's not all that's necessary. We should also demonstrate by our actions, by our attitudes, that we have been, that we are continuing to be changed. See, we've got to display God's wisdom and understanding in how we live. For that's what it means to walk carefully. So the apostle confirms that a wise person considers how she lives. She cares how she conducts herself. He ponders what his behavior tells other people, what his relationships are like, and what he does with the time that he's been given. So one mark of those possessing godly wisdom is their care about how they live. Sadly, we all know folks who don't, right? Who don't care about what their lives tell others. Who care little about their own conduct. They just do it. They live in the moment. Carpe diem, right? Carpe diem. Seize the day. Instead of reflecting on what is genuinely important long term. But that's not how we're called to conduct ourselves in Christ, is it? Remember, Paul reminds the Roman saints that they have all the resources they need to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So, brothers and sisters, let us make every effort to walk in a way that reflects God's commands, that brings Him the glory that He is due. For that is the underlying principle upon which the life of a believer is grounded. Now Saul continues teaching his readers about walking wisely with his discussions of a Christian's privilege. One of the tragedies of living in a fallen world is that we commonly don't complete what we begin, right? We don't finish what we start. And sometimes this happens when a person has started a bunch of stuff and then they pass away before it's all got done. And I was sharing with one of the kids this week about the construction of Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, one of my favorite places to visit in the whole world. Now, the work began on that Gothic structure in 1163, right? 1163 AD. It was during the reign of King Louis VII. Do you know when it was concluded? 1345, almost 200 years later. Now, here's the point I was impressing upon them. Just imagine what it would have been like to spend your entire working life on one project. Just one project. One that started 50 years before you were born, and one that was going to end 50 years after you died. That's all you did. But usually, our undertakings remain half-finished because our commitment to them fails, right? See, what Paul understood was that for a Christian, fully taking advantage of the blessings afforded us by the grace of God means making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Now, Emmanuel Church, I want to spend just a brief moment deconstructing this phrase so that we're confident that we grasp what the apostle is saying to us here. Now, the expression making the best use of, it means to do something with intensity, something with urgency. It means to redeem the time. And a wise person knows that we've only been allotted so many years, so many months, so many days by our Father in heaven. Therefore, each and every second is precious. We've got to use it wisely. And I want to clarify something. There are still folks out there in the world walking in darkness, living in darkness, with the old nature, who understand this concept, right? Who understand that time is precious. But what Paul is stressing for us goes beyond that simple fact. See, what he's impressing upon us is that since we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we must make the most of the days that we've been graciously given by focusing on what's truly essential. And in fact, we redeem the time that we've been given by using it to serve the Lord to the best of our ability faithfully. See, this is what the apostle was stressing to the Galatian church when he told them, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." So we love our neighbor, but we really, really love our church. That's what he's saying. Now, one of the ways we help ensure that we focus on this priority is by regularly asking ourselves some questions. Things like, well, how is what I'm spending my time on contributing to the kingdom of God? Or how are my words and actions effectively communicating the hope that I have found in Jesus Christ alone? Now remember, we live as salt and light, don't we? Is it good salt and good light? Or not? See, we're supposed to point people to Christ. That's our job. In this commentary on this passage, John Stott shared a story from the life of Jonathan Edwards. Now, Edwards was perhaps America's greatest theologian. He was the Lord's instrument in the country's 18th century Great Awakening. And just before his 20th birthday, Edwards wrote a list of resolutions. So, Emma's not here, but Emma, Jack, Em, it's time to write some resolutions. Resolutions that are going to guide the rest of your life. That's what happened with Edwards. He wrote a series of 70 thoughts and practices that would help him cultivate his growth in grace. He not only wrote them, he read them every single week just to make sure they were foremost in his mind. Number 17. This was number 17. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. That's a great idea, isn't it? You see, Edwards correctly understood what Paul is stressing to us here. That we've got one chance, just one shot, to make the best use of our opportunities to imitate the Lord. And once passed, those moments are gone forever, aren't they? So when we look it up back on all of those days, all those months, all those years that have already passed, when we meditate on our own lives and the countless millions of tasks we've done, some tasks which are boring, some which were challenging, others which were applauded by onlookers, and sometimes we just got ignored. But when we look at all those things, what pattern do we see emerging from all of it? When we were seeking to be a good child, a good parent, a good grandparent, a good spouse, a good employee, in all the hustle and bustle of all of those different roles, were we ultimately using our time to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Were we carrying out our work as unto the Lord and not just to get a hefty raise or promoted to a more prestigious position? Was our time consciously spent expanding the kingdom of God wherever the Lord had placed us? And why are these important? Well, because, my friends, night is coming, right? Night is coming. And then our work here will all be done, whether it's finished or not. And Paul now presents us with a reason why we should use the time we've been given wisely. It's because the days are evil, okay? Now, brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world, don't we? One that has been radically corrupted by sin. So we don't fondly dream about the good old days, okay? Why not? Because they're a myth. They didn't happen. If the days were evil 2,000 years ago, guess what? Every day in between has been evil too. They have their own set of troubles. Let me just give you a for instance, okay? A worldwide plague, economic unrest, wars and rumors of wars, racial tension, child labor, slavery, environmental disasters. And that's just the last 5 years. But it could have been from 100 years ago, because all those things were going on then too. And 1,000 years before that. Brothers and sisters, we are Christians. And this tarnished creation is not our home, is it? We have been remade. We are being refit for the new heavens and the new earth. But since we live in this fallen world, when presented with an opportunity to serve the Lord, we should do so eagerly. For as the wise, that is one blessing, that is one privilege that we've received, making the most use of the time that God has given us. Okay, so that's a believer's principles and privileges. And Saul is going to conclude his teaching about walking wisely with his discussion of the Lord's purposes. What is God's goal for His chosen people? Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see, Emmanuel Church, the wise comprehend and obey God's will. And remember, biblically is not just knowing information, okay? Wisdom is understanding how to apply the data that we have so that we live according to it. And saints, in light of Paul's encouragement to make the most of the time, I know it's easy to give in to temptation, to view the work set before us and get anxious, even at times panic. Evil seems ascendant, doesn't it? The number of nuns, the number of converts is rising each and every day. How will we ever finish evangelizing the lost, even here in Sparta? How will we ever fulfill all the requests for help for our neighbors? But here's the thing. To give ourselves over to worry and fear in the face of our task, well, that would be foolish, right? That's what Paul tells us. Instead, the apostle encourages us to grasp what the will of the Lord is. How come? Because only when we obey God's commands can we accomplish anything good, anything lasting, anything genuinely significant in His kingdom. Remember, folly says, I want things my way. Follow my plans. But godly wisdom is displayed by knowing, loving, and doing what our triune God's sovereign will commands and demands. Now, some of you are wondering, okay, that sounds fine, Pastor Chris. You say so. How? How can I know the will of God? Saints, right here. It's written on the pages of Holy Scripture. This contains the will of God. And in His Word, we find the Lord's perfect and appropriate instructions for knowing and doing what pleases Him. And our model for all of this is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was wisdom personified. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before He's being put to death, as He's facing the cross, Christ prays. Do you remember what He prayed? Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. Didn't stop there though, did He? Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. Jesus knew what was coming. He would have preferred to avoid it, but He didn't for the joy that was set before Him. And our Savior didn't just make that request for show, remember? Remember how He responded when the apostles asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray? What did He say? He said, here's how you pray. Our Father, in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. So in my life, in your life, as it is in all the angels in heaven. So the wise person knows, they love, and they aim at constantly doing the will of God. See, don't forget what Jesus told His followers. When they discovered Him teaching that Samaritan woman at the well, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. If that's God's will for the Son, it's got to be God's will for us too, right? Yes, obeying the Lord's commands is like sitting down at a banquet table and feasting on the bounty that we find there. And while the Scriptures don't give us an individual set of instructions, it says, Johnny, make sure you do X, Y, and Z. And May, don't forget about A, B, and C. Got to do them. The general principles for comprehending the will of God are found written across the pages of the Bible. Let me just give you a few examples, okay? For instance, as Paul wrote to Timothy, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, it's the Lord's will that His people come to a saving knowledge of Him. We're also told that we should be filled with God the Spirit, right? We read this in Ephesians 5:18, which we're going to study next Sunday, where the apostle to the Gentiles writes, and do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Third, the Scriptures affirm that the Lord desires us to grow in holiness. We read this in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Be holy as I am holy, as we studied in 1 Peter. Speaking of Peter, as the leader of the 12, he also got into the act when he encouraged believers to submit themselves freely to those that God has placed in authority over us. 1 Peter 2:13 and 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Fifth, God's will for us as His adopted daughters and sons may include suffering. You knew I was going to get there sooner or later, didn't you? Peter reminded his readers of this sad reality when he told them, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And indeed, for the disciple of Christ, times of trial and tribulation demonstrate whether we know the God we profess to believe in, and if we comprehend His will. The final general principle for understanding the Lord's will I want to share with you this morning is that God desires for us to be satisfied. Paul confirms this truth in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Do you remember it? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Therefore, when an individual is saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, and satisfied, they begin to grasp the Lord's desire for them. They begin to live with wisdom. Indeed, since God's grace has saved us, our love for the Lord obliges us, doesn't it, to respond to His gift of salvation by walking wisely, by walking according to His commands. So let's commit ourselves to live in this way, making the best use of the time and demonstrating to ourselves and to a watching world that we understand the will of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You this morning for the reminder from Your Word that Your will is not far from us. Indeed, You have given it to us there, and You have given us the Spirit so that we can understand it. Not only understand it, Lord, but apply it, to live it, to walk it each and every day of our lives. But Lord, we can't do that without Your help. So we ask for Your Spirit's continued presence in us, His continued work transforming us, so that we might truly be salt and light, and that we might truly walk in wisdom. For the work before us is hard, and the days are dark. But we have You on our side, so we have nothing to fear.